And I'm thankful that it struck me that I'm just so glad that Jesus says, don't turn them away. Bring the children here. In a very real sense, that's what just happened in baptism. I am so thankful. Got a little emotional. Pardon me. But now, having seen the visible word in the sacrament, let us hear then the preached word. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And today we'll consider especially verses 13 through 16. Just a little bit of review to remind you. We are studying what has come to be known in more modern times as the Sermon on the Mount. It spans chapters 5, 6, and 7. Our understanding presented by the Scripture itself is that this is one sermon. There is a unity to it, and that greatly influences the way that we read and interpret and apply it, and that's my goal as we go through it together. Another thing to keep in mind, very important for a right understanding and use of this sermon preached by the greatest preacher, of course, of all time, Jesus Christ, is that this sermon is directed towards his disciples in particular. In other words, this sermon is particularly aimed at those who have been called by Christ and have responded and are following him. That's the short of it. So Lord willing, what that means is that this sermon is particularly for people like us. Those who have heard Christ, not just audibly, but echoing in the chambers of the heart, calling us by name, and now we have responded and are seeking to follow and learn all of his ways. This sermon, Lord willing, is for people just like you and me. And since we were away from it, and because of the unity of the sermon, I would like to begin the reading back in verse 1. And Lord willing, this will be a help to us. So Matthew 5, and the reading will begin in verse 1 and go through verse 16. This is the word of God. It is holy, it is true, it is authoritative and sufficient. Hear it in faith. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again. Let's ask God to help us. Holy Spirit, thank you for the written and preached word, a gift that you have given to your church, and may we receive it as such. Holy Spirit, please help us. Soften our hearts to receive this word and to truly believe it. And as this text would call us to live a certain way, enable us, O Lord, to your glory, to your honor, and even to our better enjoyment of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last time we considered verses 1 through 12, and the text there is come to be known as the Beatitudes. And just for summary purposes today, I'll just say this as we move into our text. What verses 1 through 12, in a nutshell, it's not exhaustively true, but what verses 1 through 12 do is present to us the character sketch of true disciples. What are they like in character? What this text does is shift focus just slightly to tell us not just what disciples are in their character, but how they are to function in this world. And I really couldn't think of a better word to use to summarize the point than that one, though it's a little technical sounding that really captures it. What Jesus does is present to us in verses 13 through 16 is the function of true disciples of Jesus Christ in this world. How they're to live would be another way to put it. So, quite obviously, these are very important verses. Important, yes, for the sermon as a whole, and I'll point this out to you a little bit later more specifically, but in a very real sense, what these verses teach is what the rest of the sermon unpacks. At least, that's an assertion I make, and we'll see if it's proven as we continue the study in the weeks to come. But I would suggest to you that this text is what the rest of the sermon unpacks, more or less. Very important to a right understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. But of course, obviously, it's very important for us who would claim to be disciples of Jesus and all who are baptized, that is who you've been recognized to be, outwardly, visibly. This text teaches you and me how we are to function. Very important that we consider it. It's well worth your memory. I am suggesting that you memorize these verses that are before you, and I'm quite certain that that's part of the intention, because what Jesus does in teaching us what the function of disciples is he gives us two very common, everyday, timeless metaphors. So it's my hope that as we consider these things, then we'll be reminded of it every single day, constantly, all the time, and that God would use it to help us live as we should live in this world. So let's look at the first metaphor there in verse 13. Jesus speaking to his disciples, those who are called, those who are following, you are the salt of the earth. Now, in this case, Jesus does not specify exactly what he means. What aspect of salt is directly corresponding to the way disciples should function in this world? So we just have to ponder it a little bit generally, just for the moment. Salt is a timeless, everyday, important substance. All the way into our times, the uses of salt really have not changed. We could say at least three things, and there are many others that, of course, I'm sure could be said, but I'm going to tell you three uses of salt, three functions of it. First of all, salt functions as a preservative in the sense that the things into which it is rubbed, wherever it is present, it slows the decay of that thing, particularly meat, of course, and we still use salt in that way. It functions as a preservative. Second function of salt is as a purifier, not altogether different than the first, but it's used as a purifier. Even think today of saline solutions, still used, to try to kill certain kinds of bacteria, either to slow or even prevent infection, the invasion of foreign matter bacteria. And a third use, very simply, and maybe the one we think of most often, is the flavoring that salt brings. It improves things, makes them better, more palatable, more enjoyable. Now, we can ask, what exactly is Jesus getting at? But the truth of the matter is, he doesn't specify. And so I'm thinking that maybe, to some degree, all of these ideas should come to mind without being too dogmatic. And it's all true, by the way. Let me just speak to it directly. Disciples are to function as salt, at least in these ways. True disciples of Jesus are to function, first of all, as preservatives in this world. Wherever we are present, by the influence that we exercise in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we even carry ourselves, disciples of Jesus are to slow the decay of sin and rebellion around them. That's how disciples should function. Secondly, again related, but it's important to emphasize this slightly different dimension. True disciples of Jesus are to function as salt in the sense that we are to function as purifiers in this world, fighting the bacteria of sin that would infect so many. One phrase that comes to mind from the scriptures is, we are to prevent a root of bitterness from growing that by which many become defiled. Reminds me of that. True disciples are to function as purifiers, just like salt. And thirdly, and maybe the strangest one to say at first, is that we are to function as the flavoring of this world. In what sense? Let me take you to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians is a little hard for me to summarize exactly where to find it, but it's in the shorter Pauline epistles. So, for example, if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Just flip back so much. A short book, a little bit easy to flip past. But Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and just listen to the way the Apostle Paul would press the metaphor elsewhere. There, the Apostle tells us, and remember, these letters are addressed to churches, gatherings of those who would call themselves disciples, and he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, and just note this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I admit, this idea, and really all of them, probably could all be expanded upon at great length. What does it mean to be the flavoring of this world? But just briefly, because Jesus does not expand upon it here, I think we're just meant to take it rather quickly. What does it mean to be salt, to function as salt in the sense that we flavor the world? I'll just put it to you like this. We are to flavor the world with grace. And what Paul in particular emphasizes there is that we flavor the world with grace by the way that we speak. The things that we say should sprinkle grace in this world, bringing that flavor which it would otherwise lack. You see? It's a world devoid of these things in and of itself, except that God is working and he sends his people into it. True disciples are to function as salt in this world. And the question for us is, how are we functioning? You think about the way you live. Are you functioning like salt? To be a little bit repetitive, but to be specific to you, I'll press the point again. Are we, me, I think of myself and I consider you, I exhort you to consider these things seriously. Are we acting as preservatives in this world? Where we are we slowing the decay of sin? Because you see it, don't you? It's all around you. Look at the world. And part of our purpose, part of our function is to slow that as we're rubbed into the world, so to speak, into the lives of other people, to slow that decay. Are you and I functioning as purifiers, cleansing out the infection, the bacteria of sin and rebellion against God? That's how we are to be. Are you and I seasoning this world with grace, flavoring it by the things that we say, speaking the truth, living it out? Jesus points out to us that it is absolutely necessary for us to function like this. While there's some mystery, I admit to you, in what he follows up with, that's at least the point we can take. So see what he says here. Verse 13 as a whole now. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, people may trip over what Jesus says because, truth be told, technically speaking, salt can never become not salty. You know what I'm saying? Salt, people point this out to you, is a stable substance. Salt is salty by definition. That's what it is. And actually, that's part of the point. But just to rewind a little bit and think about this, if you have a good study Bible or if you would ever crack open a commentary, they'll very likely point this out to you. The salt minerals that you would find in that place, and especially at that time when you would gather these crystallized minerals, stuff would all look like salt, but very often it would be mixed with other things. I don't know this firsthand, but some commentaries point out one of the things you'll find commonly there is gypsum, and it looks just like salt to the human eye. And so what Jesus is likely referring to metaphorically is that there will be times, there were times then, that you would gather these crystals and it was salt, for all you could tell. But you would come to find that it had no use as salt at all. You'd rub it in, no preservation function. You'd rub it in, it doesn't purify anything. You'd rub it in and it does not bring that flavor, that saltiness. So what's the point of that? And Jesus speaking of that, again, he doesn't specify, but just to follow the line of thinking I was presenting earlier, isn't this the point? If those who would claim to be disciples cease to function like salt, what are we really? If you and I are not functioning as preservatives in this world or as purifiers, if you and I are not functioning as that which brings the flavor of grace into the world, and thus improving it, then how can that saltiness ever be restored? Are you really salt at all? Are you really a disciple? So Jesus makes this chilling conclusion, and the point's pretty straightforward, I think, that such salt, and by extension, such disciples, are no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If nothing else, Jesus presses this point. It is absolutely necessary for disciples to function like salt. It's not as if you have maybe more mature believers, the better believers, the more outgoing believers that function that way, and then you have other disciples that don't. The point is inescapable. All disciples must function in this way. How are you and I functioning? It's the question we have to ask. The text compels it. I do want to clarify for just a second, this is going back a little bit, but to say that salt and we, therefore, are to flavor the world with grace and thus better it is not to say that people are going to like you for it, right? Jesus just finished telling us that blessed are you when you are persecuted and reviled and hated. Nonetheless, the function remains. And truly, whether people recognize it or not, disciples living faithfully will better this world by the grace that they speak. So that's the first metaphor. The second metaphor, similar, though Jesus gets a little bit more specific here. Verse 14. There, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Pause there for a second. If we were to study this metaphor like we studied the previous one, there are all kinds of things that could be said. And as a matter of fact, the Bible does press this idea more than the other one. You'll find the light theme over and over again throughout the pages of Scripture. Perhaps you noticed it in some of the readings that we had earlier in worship, everywhere. Here are just some of the things that this metaphor means. It's rich. Light, and what it does, it illuminates what is dark, so it's a revealing agent. Light also is a guide, leading us through dark places. Light, when you contrast it with darkness, has all kinds of meanings as well. Light represents hope and life and joy and what is good versus what is evil and corrupt and all these kinds of things. And on each of these ideas, again, we could expand greatly and ponder what exactly does this mean for the way that the Christian should live. But let me just say in summary, disciples of Jesus are to function like light in the sense that we are to be revealing the gospel to people. We are even to, one of the passages we read earlier, is expose works of darkness, speaking that truth in love, bringing the word of God. True disciples are to function as light. We're to function as guides to others, people who are in the dark, those who are lost, spiritually speaking, bringing the light of Christ to them, making known to them the way, the truth, and the life. We're to show them the gateway to heaven, who is Jesus himself. We are to shine in like manner, then, following that same vein, the hope and the life and the joy that is found in this world only in Christ. And we're to live out what is good and righteous, etc. All this could be pressed, but Jesus does one himself. So let's just follow his reasoning here. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And for now, all I'll say about that statement is, I think it also emphasizes the necessity of what he's saying. A city that's there, set up there, cannot be hidden. Pressing the idea that what I'm telling you, it's unavoidable. It's inescapable. verses 15 and 16. Jesus continuing, he says, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Pretty straightforward, I think. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And there he explains it very simply and very plainly. What does it mean, at least in this case? What's the point Jesus is making when he says, "You are the light of the world"? We're to function as light. That means this, that we're to have light radiating from us so that all people will see. And in particular, what Jesus says that people are to see are your good works. In short, your true obedience to the Word of God, your conformity to the image of Jesus, your submission to his righteous rules summarized in the Ten Commandments. Let people see that. Radiate obedience in the way that you live. But of course, he concludes, and this is very important, not so that we would be glorified, but that he would be. And that makes all the difference, really. That's what it means to function as light. To live in such a way that people can see that I obey him. It's inescapable. To live in such a way, therefore, that when people see my obedience to Christ and the way that I live and speak, and then they are compelled to praise him. Again, let me backtrack just a bit. The point Jesus is making is not that everyone's going to love you and fawn over you and think you're wonderful. He just finished telling us that you will be persecuted, but this is the function. That's the point Jesus is driving at. And here's where I'll be more specific to what I said earlier. I agree with commentator Donald Hagner. If you ever want to look him up, you'll find him helpful. This imperative, that verse 16, is the subject of the whole sermon. That's a strong suggestion, but we'll test it as the weeks move forward. But that's how true disciples are to function. Let me ask you the same question again. How are you functioning? Are you functioning like light? Are you living in such a way that all around you see the radiance of obedience to Christ? They may not like it. Not all will like it. But is that what they see? Do they see allegiance to another? Do they see a life that radiates something different? And with some, are they compelled to bring glory to God and not drawing all the attention to you? The point is the same as the previous in many ways. We have to live this way. It's not an option. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. A lamp that is lit is not stuck under a basket. It is set high up that all might see. How are you functioning, friend? It's important to focus on this for a moment, too, lest we miss it. I want to point out to you the scope of this function. It's present all along in everything that I've said, but just note it particularly. Jesus does not exhort us, call us to live like this, to function this way, only at certain times and certain places among certain people, right? Clearly not. Built into the metaphor and the words that we can't, it's inescapable for us to remember them, I think, at this point. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." So, hopefully this helps you just to be a little bit more specific. We are to function, you and I, if we would claim to be disciples, we must function as salt and light everywhere, among everyone. Yes, in our homes, with our families, anyone that would come through our doors, we are to salt them, light them, with the way that we live. On our streets, with our neighbors, people we come across, in the grocery store. In our workplaces, of course, we are to function in the same way. It's no different. Salt and light, this is what you're to be. Even amongst people that we don't maybe particularly like, same function. Don't forget this too. We're to function this way in the church with one another. You are to be salt and light. I'm to be salt and light. All of us to one another, functioning in the same way, preserving, purifying, flavoring with grace, and shining the light of obedience to Christ, that Jesus would be glorified. That's how we're to function everywhere. Excuse me. And even in our day, I should point this out online as well. Whatever presence you may have anywhere you go, this is how we're to be. Just a couple of thoughts to ponder in relation to it. If you and I never reach out to anybody, you know, if we kind of have a tendency to just shut in on ourselves or just our small circles, I just want to toss out a question to you. Can we be really functioning the way that we're supposed to be? If we are not reaching out to people, if we are not going out, at least to some degree, into the world, into the earth, can we really be functioning the way God has called us to? On the other hand, ponder this. Certainly Jesus is not trying to teach us here that it's only the most public and vocal and outspoken Christians that are the faithful ones. Those are the only faithful ones. That's certainly not the point Jesus makes. Again, the point is, wherever God chooses to rub you in, wherever God chooses to set you up, in whatever room, however great or small, there, salt, and there, function as light. That's the point. How are you functioning? I find this very challenging. But there's really one more thing that you and I need to see in this text, lest we misunderstand it, lest we put the burden in the wrong place. It's a little bit of a technicality, but it's a blessed one. When you look at this passage, and those of you that can understand what I'm getting at, answer this to yourself. What is the main verb tense of the whole passage? Right? The indicative, the statement of truth. There is one command in the whole thing. It's in verse 16. Let your light shine. But the main emphasis of all of this is statements of truth, right? Jesus does not say to us, be salt or become salt or make yourself salt or something like that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Likewise, you are the light of the world. And even note this, at the end of verse 16, it's assumed as a reality, as a fact, your Father who is in heaven. These are somewhat technical phrases, but they are memorable, I hope. What we're seeing here is that the indicative precedes the imperative. Some of you may have heard this before, but it's very, very important. Or to put it differently, being comes before doing. And maybe the plainest terms, yet you live out what you are. That's really what he's saying here. We are called to live this way because of what we are already. And we are what we are by his grace. Let me show you from a couple of cross-references the same idea being used. Ephesians, to go to that text I read earlier, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. I'll just highlight a couple of verses for you. So there in verse 1, Paul begins saying, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that exhortation is a conclusion to things he's been saying before. And if you were to glance through chapter 4, you would see that Paul has told us, you are a new creation. You are being renewed in the image of God after his likeness in righteousness and holiness. And that's a work that God is doing. If you look at the end of chapter 4, the most immediate context, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, live this way. And note, he even says, as children of God. That would be the point. Verse 2, walk in love. But that exhortation is rooted in this, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We live in love because that's what Christ has done for us. The indicative, the statement of truth and reality precedes the call that we have upon us. And look then at verse 8, most directly to the point of the text that we're looking at in Matthew. There Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And there are all kinds of other passages that we can look at that makes the same point. You can look back earlier in Ephesians to look at chapter 2, which says that you were dead, and now you've been made alive together with Christ. And then that text ends saying, "And so now we walk in the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand." Another passage that I thought would be encouraging along these lines is from Colossians chapter 1. I suppose you don't need to turn there because I'm going to be brief. But in Colossians 1, in verses 9 through 14, Paul tells us, "So from the day that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God," and see what that calling is rooted in. "May be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And really, that idea is clearly present in what Jesus says in Matthew. I think the point of the metaphor that Jesus makes is you are a lamp, and you have been lit. And God in his grace places you. So shine. And when he speaks to these disciples, don't forget this. These are disciples whom Jesus has called, with whom he has initiated relationship. And they have responded because the light that Matthew talked about earlier has dawned. And those who are dwelling in chains of gloomy darkness have now been set free. So all of that to tell you this, I'm asking myself, how are we functioning? The point is, live out what you are. If you are a disciple, a true disciple, you have been made these things by his grace. You have light that has been shined upon you, kindled in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Let that light shine. After all, do remember this, Jesus is the light of the world. It's him living in us that we shine forth. So let your light shine, Christian. That's all by grace. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word once again. And I pray that you would help us to function as true disciples, that you would help us to be salt and light. And as we see these elements every day, Lord, remind us of who we are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation worked in us. And let those who are yours, let the light shine. All to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.